glad to look that over. I may want a photocopy or something. I'll give that to you. Appreciate that, Mom. Are there any more of the bulletins left? Oh, there they are. If you didn't get a copy of the bulletin, right, if you don't have one from day classes or something like that, be sure and get one because there's some real important information there. Okay, let's continue from where we were, Psalm 44, verse 4. We've just been talking about reflecting on all the power that God has bestowed upon His people in time past. Then verse 4 says, "Thou art my King, O God, command deliverances for Jacob." So he's appealing God to do now, just as he's done in the time past. As God has brought deliverance for Jacob in the time past, do thou now, as it were. Thou art my King, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. Deliver your people, in other words. Verses 5 to 8. Through thee we will push down our enemies. Through thy name we will tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever. Selah, again, as a break here, and pause contemplate these things, and recognize that God indeed is our deliverer. He's the one that can fight the battles for us and bring deliverance. With this, you may put Psalms 18, verse 29 and 34 and following. Psalms 18, verse 29, which says, "By thee I have run through a troop, leaped over a wall." Again, with this, pushing down the enemies, treading over them. Also, verses 34 and following of Psalm 18. 34 and following, again describing God's victory over the enemies in the saints. And so we see here in verse 6 also, "For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me." There's faith and trust that's going to save them. I'm not going to trust in these things, but I'm going to put my trust and confidence in God. And faith and trust will save us, just as it did them. It's a truth that's always there. So he states the things that he knows. These are the facts, and it's always been so. But then in verses 9 to 14, we see it take a little bit different tenor. There's a bit of confusion here because he knows that God is the one who delivers. He knows that God has given victory. He's seen the historical accounts in time past and so forth. But in as we read on, it says, "But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught. Thou dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people." Now all of these things are typical of the description of what would happen to Israel if they didn't walk with God. In Deuteronomy 28, I won't give you the verses here necessarily, but all of Deuteronomy 28 is dealing with the curses that come upon those that will not walk with God. And if the nation will not walk with God, these are the things that would happen. Talk about them being scattered and becoming a byword among the nations and so forth, the things that are mentioned here. And so it seems as though that's happening to them. And it seems confusing because in the next few verses, he makes it clear that they have been keeping the covenant, that they haven't been going after false gods and doing the things that God said if they did, that these things would happen. They've been, in this rare instance in their history, were really trying to walk with God and seek God and keeping the commandments and keeping the feast days and so forth. And so it seems incongruous to him that this should happen. Why are we suffering as though we're sinning if we're trying to walk right with God? And that's where the confusion comes. He knows that God is true and so forth, but yet in the midst of the hour of the things, he just can't quite handle all of it together. But it's also true that Job suffered as a sinner, though he was righteous. In fact, he suffered a lot more than the sinners round about him. He was suffering, and it caused his comforters to be positive that it was because of his sin. They were certain that Job had sinned, and this is the thing that brought it upon him, because he was like he was cursed. He was like he was suffering punishment from an angry God. When in fact, when we know the whole circumstances surrounding the book of Job and what happened beforehand and so forth, it was a testing that was coming upon him. God allowed it to test his faith, to see whether he would serve God and love God in spite of how he felt or in spite of all the blessings that he had, and not because of the blessings. So there was a time of testing, but it was not a permanent time, of course. God doesn't leave us suffering indefinitely. He brings deliverance, and it's a temporary time of testing to keep us humble, to keep us broken, to keep us dependent upon God. And it was not because of a specific sin. And it's not always because of a specific sin that you suffer. If you get sick, it's not always because of a specific sin. Sometimes it may be. If you are not walking right with God and so forth, not walking in His covenant, then you can indeed be afflicted with many things that you wouldn't be otherwise. The Scripture says, "For this reason, many are sick and weakly among you, many sleep," because they're not discerning the Lord's body and so forth, not walking right with God. However, the converse is not always true. If a person's sick, it's not always because of his sin. Or if you're sick, it's not always because of your sin. One way to be safe, though, is to make sure you're right before God. If you already feel a conviction about a certain sin that you've been living in or something and haven't been getting victory over, then repent of it and get it right with God and pray for healing. The Scripture says to confess your faults one to another and so forth, and then have the brethren lay hands on you and your sins will be forgiven you, as well as the sickness being healed. But it's not always because of a specific sickness, or excuse me, because of a specific sin that you are suffering. Be careful of assuming that about others too. If they're sick or something, don't always assume that it's because they're not walking right with God or because they don't have faith or something like this. It may be because of problems in the whole body, or it may be because they're going through a testing or trial. Well, that's no excuse You know, a person can say, well, brother, I'm not, you know, don't press me here. I'm going through a trial now, and I got to go through my trial and so forth, you know. People use that as an excuse. But nevertheless, we need to have some understanding as to what may potentially be going on in circumstances like this. God allows testing to perfect us and keep us fleeing to Him in refuge and so forth. And so the important thing for us to do is to keep forgiven, keep repentant, keep seeking God always, keep trusting God in spite of circumstances that might come our way, keep dependent upon Him, in other words, in all things. The Word of God promises us suffering, it promises us persecution and difficulties. It promises us that the armies of the enemy are not just going to lay down their arms because you're walking with God. If anything will cause the devil to pick up his arms, it's dedications that you make to walk with God. He's going to contest everything that you do before the Lord. And so, as sometimes is described here, it looks in the middle of the battle as though, and I'm sure there's a bit of exaggeration here, God hasn't utterly cast him off like he's picturing it, but that's the way he feels in the midst of this hour testing and trial. And it's not because... so much because they're not walking right with God. Of course, in general, I'm sure if God wanted to pick out some problems, He can always pick out some problems, but it's not always because of those problems that He causes affliction to come upon us. Many times it's just that the enemy of our soul is working overtime. God will allow it from time to time. He allows the enemy to do the things that he does, but we don't blame God for that. We don't say, God, you did that to me. It was the devil that did that to you. Sometimes he lets you know just what kind of things the devil does to you, lest you ever be tempted to walk with him. There's an awful lot of things involved in this, but it's important, again, to seek God and to not doubt Him and wonder why things are happening. Just begin to believe and have confidence and seek God for the deliverance. All right? I'm sure many of the saints during the heavy times of persecution could wonder, why, Lord, if you have all this power and might and strength, so why are we suffering? Why are we going through these things? Why are there martyrs? Why are people dying for their faith and so forth? When in actuality, that was one of the greatest blessings that ever came upon the church, as it turned out. The time of persecution was time when many souls were coming into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they may not have lived long after they got saved, but at least they had eternal life and were home in glory. Whereas later on, when the devil came in with his compromises and came in with the Roman Catholic system and the Council of Nicaea and all of that, many souls were lost. And so what appears to be suffering doesn't always turn out to be that. What appears to be a calamity may not always be a calamity in the long run. So there's all kinds of things to take into consideration here. And the thing we need to know above all things is that God will never forsake His people, even though it may look like it for a season. In verse 15... He says, my confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. Confusion here, the Hebrew, is disgrace or dishonor. My dishonor is ever before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. He's being ashamed and dishonored in the eyes of the world because his armies are losing and so forth, as it were. And God is keeping us humble. He knows how to keep us humble. He knows how to keep us broken and dependent upon Him. Though we may lose face, God has never promised you that you're going to be well thought of by the world. He has promised that we shall rule the world one day, but He has not promised that we will be thought well of the world now. The world system is at odds with the Word of God and with the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, for the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. So the reason that he's ashamed is because of the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth. The voices that are coming against him are deriding him and degrading him and accusing him and coming against him in every way. And it's the voice of the enemy, the avenger, the resister, the one who's avenging us. And of course, all of these terms, enemy, avenger, reproacher, blasphemer, they all fit Satan to a T. That's exactly who he is. He is the enemy of our souls. And of course, he motivates the armies or the wicked ones out there, whoever it might be, to come against your soul and to blaspheme, to deride you and degrade you in their eyes. And this word for... here in verse 16, for the voice of him could be translated because of the voice of him. The shame of my face hath covered me because of the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and the avenger. So Satan is seeking through men to accuse and to destroy the saints. And this is getting back at the real reason, the real cause behind this whole thing. There's an enemy. You can't make the enemy go away. You're going to be in a fight one way or the other.
We can't just lay down our arms and try to make peace with him. He's just going to come in and cut our throats. There's a war whether we like it or not, and so there's going to be casualties, there's going to be sufferings, there's going to be difficulties along the way. This is not heaven yet. This isn't what life is intended to be. We're not home yet in glory. There's a battle to be fought before that time, and so this is one of the main reasons that we need to look at for the sufferings and things that we go through. All right, verses 17 to 19 says, "All this has come upon us, and yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with a shadow of death." Now, again, here's the questioning. All this has come upon us. All this suffering has come upon us, but we haven't turned away from you, Lord. We haven't dealt falsely in your covenant. Our heart's not turned back. We haven't backslidden. Why is it all coming upon us? Why should it be, Lord? Many have to ask themselves those questions. They first give their hearts to the Lord, come to Jesus Christ, and perhaps a great calamity happens in their life and family or something. They lose a loved one or something. They wonder, why, Lord, should this be? We've been trying to walk with you. We just came to Bible college and so forth, and then we lose everything. What's going on? Well, there's an enemy that's fighting against you. It's not always that God's cursing you, because he's not trying to tell you that you came to the wrong Bible college or that you're not walking right. If anything, it's a pretty good indication that the enemy's pretty upset at what's happening. And God doesn't go around and throw curses at you and so forth here and there to try to get you to line up and do His will. The enemy is the one that's good at that. And I've never seen people resisted more in my life is when they start making decisions for God and really move on with God. But that shouldn't cause you to say, well, I better not make any more decisions. The enemy's going to start resisting me. It should cause you rather to begin to gird up the loins of your mind, begin to grab hold of the sword of the Spirit, begin to go out there and begin to start destroying the enemy that's coming against you. And that's what, as David rises up in faith and so forth, as the saints rise up in faith, that's exactly what they'll do. That's what God wants them to do. The righteous will have tribulation in this world. It's a promise of God. And when David says here that our heart is not turned back and so forth, it's not likely that he would be saying, if it's David or the sons of Korah or whatever, it's not likely that he would be lying to God about this, saying, Lord, we're perfect in your eyes and so forth, when they really weren't. It's just not likely that. In other times, when he's known that there was a sin or there's a problem, he's confessed it. He said, I know it's because of my sin that I've gotten into this state and so forth. But here, he's confused because he doesn't see anything that it could be. Now, that doesn't always excuse it, because there are many things that we do not see. But nevertheless, he's quite certain in his heart that this isn't the reason. And because of the statements here, it probably fixes it to David's time. There have been some commentaries that try to put this psalm up at the time of the Maccabees, when the Antiochus Epiphanes was coming down and desecrating the temple and so forth. But that doesn't really fit. At the time of the Maccabees, they were not walking with God. They were not keeping His covenants and walking in His ways like they were back at this time. So this statement here begins to key it right back into the time of David. And the fact that it talks about the sons of Korah, so there's a lot of other reasons. You don't need to pay too awful lot of attention to people that always try to stuff things into the time of the Maccabees. They got into that habit when they got into the book of Daniel and saw the prophecies so specific and so detailed that they couldn't deny that they were fulfilled so specifically, talking about the different kingdoms that were going to come and so forth. So they said it must have been written after the events happened, and so they pushed the book of Daniel up at the time of the Maccabees. Well, I better not get into that subject, because I get a little bit stirred up sometimes talking about some of the liberals and things that they're doing. All right? But God will avenge the righteous. In Isaiah 41, verse 11, and 54:4. Isaiah 41, 11, and Isaiah 54, verse 4, Scripture talks about God avenging the righteous, that He will not allow these things to go on indefinitely, that He will intercede and He will avenge the righteous. God has allowed suffering to endure for a season, but will not utterly cast off His people. Now in verse 19 also, when it says, though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, in the place of dragons, the Hebrew word here for dragon refers to a monster either in land or water. It can refer to a water-type monster or a land-type monster. And some say it refers here to the jackal, which was a fearsome desert animal. It was fierce, and it was something to be feared. So to them, it seemed as a monster. So some say this was probably the jackal. Whatever it was a type of Satan and the demons and the demonic powers. And I won't get into the whole subject of dragons and what this all may imply and so forth. The scriptures seem very definitely to talk about animals and creatures and so forth that do not live today. And there's scriptures in Job and other things that talk about some things. And possibly when you start looking into dinosaurs and things of this nature and so forth, there may have been creatures, probably not living at this time certainly, but in earlier times when men had seen them and remembered them and remembered what they were like and so forth, that gave rise to a lot of the traditions of dragons and countries all over the world and so forth. I don't know. So, but we do know that the scripture talks about the dragon, which is Satan, in the book of Revelation, and that Greek word cannot be mistaken. It's clearly referring to a dragon of this nature, and these things are types of Satan and his forces. It's not likely that the scripture would use as a type something that never existed, because everything that it uses for types are things that are drawn from nature. It doesn't invent some wild concept out here and uses it as a type. It talks about the serpent, and there are such things as serpents. It talks about the Lamb of God, there's such things as lambs. When it talks about a dragon, it's and I don't mean a Chinese green fire-breathing dragon, but something that was a fearsome and frightening animal and large and so forth, perhaps akin to what the dinosaurs were. There's reason to suspect that, especially when they find footprints of dinosaurs and human beings in the same strata crossing one another's paths and things like that. Well, I won't go beyond that, except to say the evolutionist tells us that the dinosaurs died out 60 million years before man evolved. But the evidence is quite to the contrary, and it's coming in all the time. All right? But typologically speaking, the most important thing is in the place of dragons. If it's referring to the jackals or referring to some animals out in the deserts, fierce animals, they're being desolated out in these areas and exposed to the attacks of the enemies. And whatever it is, it's pointing to Satan and the demonic powers, and it speaks of Israel in a defenseless, desolate state subjected to the enemies. All right, verses 20 and 21. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. So again, he's affirming that their righteousness before God, who sees all, he knows that God can see all, and he's fairly convinced that we have not forsaken the name of a God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, at least at this time in history. And so this cannot be the reason why they're suffering. Shall not God search this out? He knoweth the secrets of the heart. Certainly he'll search this out, and he'll tell us, you know. And when God has been punishing his people because they're not walking with him, he has given them prophets, and told them that if you will not repent, these things will come upon you, and so forth, and warned them and let them know very plainly why these things were coming upon them. But here, there's confusion about it, because they don't fully see the whole picture. In verse 22, yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. This is quoted in Romans chapter 8 and verse 36. And talking about the sufferings of the saints, and they're counted as sheep for the slaughter all the day long. Romans 8:36 is the reference. Referring to persecution by the enemies. It's not referring to judgment for sin. It's not referring to chastisement. It's referring rather to persecution. And so that's what we're talking about here more than anything else. The saints suffer persecution. They're being killed and sheep to the slaughter. And, of course, at the time that Paul wrote that to the Roman Christians, they were not very long to be facing the very same things. It wasn't going to be too many years after Paul wrote that epistle to Rome that Nero began to initiate the first official Roman persecution of the saints in Rome. And many of them had to go as lambs to the slaughter and suffer great things. And so it's speaking of persecution. And that's different than being judged for sin. Satan and his people hate God's people, and so therefore suffering is naturally going to come. God doesn't just come down and slap their hands and so forth and make them not do it. He allows it to come from time to time. There are times when he'll bring judgment upon them, but there's other times when he allows it to go on. We don't always know the reason why. Many of the saints have been delivered from persecution. They've been delivered from judgment and so forth. Others have had to endure it. Stephen was martyred right at the very first, and others were spared from death. We don't always know the reasons why. But I do want to point out, in Romans 8:37, the very next verse, this verse in Psalms is quoted in Romans 8:36, but the very next verse is interesting. I'll read verse 36, but as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So it's not a picture of defeat, It's a picture of victory. Though we are going as sheep to the slaughter, nevertheless, we are more than conquerors. Because what happens when we go as sheep to the slaughter? It's a quick trip home to glory. We have given our lives in sacrifice unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and we received a crown of life. So there's nothing really all that big of a problem involved here. We don't count our lives dear unto ourselves. We've got a far greater life that we're looking forward to. And when we are ushered into that, then we have the ultimate and complete and total victory over the enemy. Over the enemy of our soul. So we're more than conquerors. It's these conquering sheep that Jack Du Bois preached about. This whole army of sheep that are fierce and destroying the enemies of their souls, though they are going to the slaughter themselves. Just as Christ went to the slaughter, Christ was killed, but he won the battle. And usually you think of the guy who gets killed, he's the one that loses, but Christ won in his death, and so will we. All right, verses 23 and 24. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? So again, crying out to God, wondering why. Now, God never sleeps. The scripture tells us that. Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4. The God of Israel never sleeps or slumbers. Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4. So God does not sleep. But why is he saying then, why sleepest thou? Well, it seems to him at that hour that God's asleep. It seems like because God's not doing anything about the situation immediately, that he's not coming to his rescue, right at that moment, it seems like he's asleep. It seems like he's on a journey someplace, or he's asleep. He's not paying attention to their needs. Now, to some Christians, God's asleep all the time because they don't have any faith. They don't believe in God. They're not asking him for anything. But in this situation of affliction, it seems as though he may be asleep, but he's not paying attention to us. And it seems as though, why are you allowing our oppression? Why are you forgetting our affliction and oppression? You're forgetting about it. That's the way it must have felt to the Israelites in Egypt as they went through 400 years of suffering and of bondage under Pharaoh and wondering, why, Lord? Why, if you're the God of Israel, if you're the God that shows triumph over all these other false gods of these Egyptians, why do they have us in bondage? Why are we being oppressed? But in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, we find that God indeed did hear, and he did know, and he did not forget all of their sufferings and all of their afflictions. And when the appointed time came, he did deliver them by a mighty hand. And not only did he deliver them, but he proved that all the gods of Egypt were no gods and defeated each one of them by the specifically chosen plagues that he brought upon the Egyptians to defeat their gods one by one. So in Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8, I'll just read it for you real quick. It says, "And Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, into a land flowing with milk and honey," and so forth. So God is indeed hearing and seeing and knows our afflictions, and he will pay back in due time. He will bring the deliverance, but not always immediately. Verses 25 and 26. "For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake." So again, appealing to God's mercy and grace, we are as nothing. We're down to the dust, and God has us where we should be. Recognizing our nothingness, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. We are prostrate before him. We are broken before him and humble before him. And we must cry out to the mercy of God. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. And so this is the right prayer that needs to be brought before him. And of course, indeed, God will. When his people cry out, he hears their cries. Doesn't always come immediately. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep praying and so forth, and you will receive the victory, the result. Many times testing come to see just to see how much we really believe him, how long we're going to hold out, how long we're going to maintain our integrity and confidence in God. He's not doing it to torture us. He's doing it to strengthen us. Parents do things to their children sometimes that's going to cause them suffering for a time, but it's going to mean strengthening later on. It's going to prepare them for other difficulties in life and build character in them. And that's what God does with us as well. He does it because he loves us, not because he's just a capricious and malicious type of creature who's just trying to see how much suffering he can generate. That's not the heart of God at all. All right, now let's move into Psalm 45. And here the subject and the tenor changes completely. You see it right away in the title. It says, "To the chief musician upon Shoshanim." Shoshanim means lilies in the Hebrew. And it's referring to the choice ones, to the beautiful virgins, the lilies. And it's you see the lilies in Song of Solomon and elsewhere. And of course, we're going to see quite a parallel between Psalm 45 and Song of Solomon. The language and the tenor and the symbols and so forth is all the same. But it's referring to those beautiful ones, the lilies, the choice ones, the bride of Christ, the undefiled ones, the pure ones, the virgins before the Lord. And here in this case, remember how we saw that these words, these peculiar words that are not translated sometimes, usually we can see how they fit to the previous psalm. In this particular case, the context fits Psalm 45 to a T. It doesn't really fit the others. So here's one example where this this word almost certainly applies to Psalm 45. Psalm 45 shows the love relationship between the bride and Christ. Here again, we're seeing this a picture similar to what the Song of Solomon portrays. That relationship of love between the king and between his queen, his bride, his dear one, his beloved. And it's speaking, of course, of the relationship between God and his people, between Christ and the church. The same symbolism that's used in Ephesians and used elsewhere throughout the Word of God. It says also in the title, for the sons of Korah, we've seen that before. Maskil, we've seen that before, for teaching and instruction. But it also says a song of loves, a song of loves. It could also be translated a song of the beloved ones, or the loved ones. It's referring to a love song to Christ. It's a song of the loved ones, the beloved ones who love him. Sing this song unto him. It's a song concerning the love of Christ for his church and his and the saints for their Lord. So apparently it's sung by the saints about Christ and his bride, about the relationship that they have together and so forth. And as I said, it's a very direct parallel to the Song of Solomon. Okay, with those things in mind, let's begin with verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. First of all, this word indicting, my heart is indicting a good matter. I don't know what this word indicting had, what kind of connotation it had to the time of King James, but the Hebrew means to boil or bubble up. My heart is boiling or bubbling up. And the picture here is of an excitement and being overjoyed and bubbling over it says here of a good matter, or it could be translated a good word. My heart is bubbling over with a good word, with words of comfort, with good words, with joy and so forth, and rejoicing. There's a thrillingness here. There's a rejoicing. There's an anointing. There's an outflowing and an overflowing of the heart in love toward the Lord. It's a picture of the bride of Christ in love with him, worshiping him, praising him, desiring to do his will and to walk in his ways. And it says also, I speak of the thing which I have made touching the king. Now, I'll just give you a better translation of that whole phrase. A better way would be to say, I will speak my works to the king. I will speak my works to the king. And what it seems to be, the works here, it's indefinite in the Hebrew. Works can refer to any kind of works. But here it seems to be speaking of a work of poetry or literature, something to that effect. The tenor of it seems to be his works are a love poem to the Lord, that kind of thing. I will speak my works to the king. Rotherham, I think, says, I will recite my poem unto the king, something like that. The idea is it's a work of art that has been prepared for him, an anointed song of praise and worship. So I will speak my works to the king. Or it could also be typologically presenting all of the works of the bride, all of her works of love, of her first love she's laying before him, and so forth, whatever. Also it says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. The word ready here means quick or skilled. Skilled or quick, a quick writer, one who's quick and rapid and is skilled. And so it speaks here of our tongues being anointed by the power of God. It's as though it's a ready writer, a quick writer, a very skilled writer. And you know how it is, when you write something, you can write a lot more eloquently than you can speak. It's a lot harder to come up with something off the top of your head, you know. When you've got time to pore over it and write it out and so forth, and in that form, you can express yourself a lot more fully, a lot more thoroughly. But it's as though there's such an excitement, there's such a joy, there's such an anointing of the power of God that it comes forth as if it's been written by the greatest, the most scholarly writer, you know, that is pouring all of his talent into it and so forth, but it's just coming. My tongue is just flowing like that. And that's the way it is in the Spirit of God. When the anointing of God comes upon you, you can begin to speak eloquently and with power and with anointing. And you amaze yourself many times as you're testifying or telling someone or receiving songs from the Lord, whatever it might be. God can bring in a very short time what it would take us hours and hours to pour over to try to generate ourselves. So our tongue is the pen of a ready writer. It's writing out praises unto God in our voices and in our praise and adoration to Him. Okay, again the picture of the bride. Verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. So the bride speaking to Christ, speaking of His perfection, speaking of His fairness, of His beauty. Thou art fairer than the children of men. There's none like unto Him. Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 10 is a parallel with this. And we'll see quite a number of parallels here as we go through to Song of Solomon. And here the bride speaking of the bridegroom, speaking of Christ, it says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. The chiefest among 10,000. So He's fairer than the children of men. He's in a unique position. There's none like Him. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 22 also. Luke chapter 4, verse 22. Speaking of the grace that came forth from His lips here. It says, the grace is poured into thy lips. And Christ spoke forth the grace of God and the marvelous things of God. Luke 4, 22. So Christ received God's grace and spoke it forth and fulfilled God's will. God just was pouring the grace into His lips, and He was speaking forth the beautiful and the gracious and the marvelous things of God. So God is calling us into that same position to speak forth His grace as we have received. Freely we have received, freely give. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. He's blessed forever. He's in a position of blessing and occupies the unique position before God forever for all eternity. Now, you're going to see something very, very interesting here throughout Psalm 45. It's a little bit difficult at times to pin down whether he's talking about the king or the son of the king. And there's a very beautiful picture that you see here. It comes out real clearly in verses 6 and 7 when you see the dual nature of Christ. And you see that he's God, but then he's also anointed, the anointed one. But the whole thing is wrapped up in the fact that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, both God and man. So Jesus is fulfilling all of these things. He's the Father of he's the King, excuse me. He's the God. He's the Son of the King. He is all of these things wrapped up in one. So kind of keep your eye on that as it goes. It's almost purposely ambiguous sometimes, but again, it's trying to show us that Christ is the one who's fulfilling all of these things. And so he's speaking, therefore God hath blessed thee. So it's like he's a man who's being blessed by God, but pretty soon you find out that he is the God who's blessing. He's all of these things. All right, going on to verses 3 and 4, it says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Speaking of the mighty one, Gibor is the Hebrew here, Gibor, which means the mighty one. It's the same term used in Isaiah 9:6, referring to Christ as the mighty God, El Gibor, G-I-B-B-O-R, the mighty one. So you might put Isaiah 9:6 with verse 3. And I wanted to read verse 4 also first. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. The picture here is of a victorious Christ, the valiant, glorious one, the glorious deliverer and soldier who's slaying the enemies and destroying the enemies. The perfect picture of the hero, the classic hero as it were, but the epitome of all the heroes that the world has ever seen. And he's going forth to overcome the foes, to deliver his bride, to rescue his bride unto himself. So here the image of his, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, my most mighty, the sword of his spirit, the sword which is the word of God, that goes forth to slay the enemies. And it says here, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, or the Hebrew could also be translated, on behalf of truth and meekness and righteousness. He's going forth to defend truth, in other words, to defend meekness, to defend righteousness through the word of his mouth, through the word of God, the truths of God that go forth to expose sin and to show forth what is true righteousness and meekness and humility before God. Now this last phrase, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. There are several possibilities here. The right hand could possibly be referring to God as it speaks of Christ, who God is at his right hand to deliver and so forth. So if you take it in that sense, it would be God leading him forth and causing him to see awesome and marvelous things, terrible things. God leading him and teaching him terrible things in the sense of awesome or overwhelming or marvelous in that sense of the word, in leading his life and so forth. Or possibly it can also refer, keeping in tune with the image of the soldier and the valiant one going forth into battle, it could refer to his right hand, meaning his power, his strength, where his sword is and so forth, is bringing forth judgment on the wicked. And it's teaching him terrible things in terms of judgment, slaying the wicked and bringing judgment upon the wicked. And the word does seem to have that type of connotation of bringing terror upon the heathen and bringing judgment upon them and overcoming and so forth. The picture that you see in Isaiah 63 of Christ trampling on the winepress of the wrath of the Almighty God. So that can also be involved here. And I would, looking at the different commentaries, so from some go from one side to the other, the Hebrew itself is not is indefinite, so both connotations could possibly be there. So I just wanted to give you both possibilities. Either going forth in terror and judgment upon the wicked, or the picture of him being led into awesome and marvelous things by the hand of God. All right, verse 5. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. His arrows drive right into the hearts of the enemies of the king, the enemies of God. Hebrews 4:12 speaks of the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God being a sharp two-edged sword dividing asunder between the soul and the spirit and so forth. So there's one application. It's not an arrow, but it's the same kind of idea. Also, Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. When Peter preached to them on the day of Pentecost, preached to them what happened, they were pricked in their hearts. It's like an arrow was stabbed into their hearts. And they were run through, as it were. And that's the same thing. The Word of God goes through and brings conviction and strikes into the heart and causes them to have to make a decision. And it's true also of the final judgment. Christ in the end times is going to come and his arrows will be sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. He's going to bring judgment on the earth. He's going to stop the battle of Armageddon. And in the end time bring judgment against all those that are his father's enemies. Against the king's enemies. The enemies of his father. The enemies of God. Okay, then in verses 6 and 7, verse 6 first of all, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Now he's talking about Christ, now he calls him God. Thy throne, O God, making very plain that he's talking about God now. And if you didn't follow this real carefully, you could get real confused. But understanding the New Testament, understanding who Jesus is, and that he's both Lord and Christ, both God and man, solves the problem completely. And you begin to see that he's talking about the one who's going forth and slaying the king's enemies, but now you see him as God himself. And this is a clear messianic prophecy. It is referred to in Hebrews 1:8, and applied to Christ. Before I get to that verse in Hebrews 1:8, though, I want to say that this verse 6 is a direct parallel to Psalms 93, verses 1 and 2. Psalms 93, verses 1 and 2, where it's speaking of Yahweh himself. And let me just read it for you. Psalms 93, verses 1 and 2. Yahweh reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. Yahweh is clothed with strength, wherewith he has girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. So it's speaking of Yahweh, whose throne has been of old from everlasting. And here it applies the same thing to Jesus Christ. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. He's the one who's on the throne. He's the one that's ruling and reigning. Now, Hebrews 1:8 is a verse that's confused a lot of people. It's one of the verses that the Trinitarians use to prove their concept of God the Son, because it says, "But to the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Referring to this verse that we just read in Psalm 45:6 and applying it to Christ. And they say, "To the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God." And therefore they say, "Aha, God, the Son must be God." But that's not what he's saying at all. In fact, the easiest way to disprove that is to have them follow that train of thought right on down. So if they say, okay, if you agree with them for the moment, say, okay, that's God the Son. Then you read the next verse, and it says, "Thou lovest righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now you get into real trouble. Because not only does God the Son then have a God, so you got one God over the second God, but this God is anointing this God above his fellows, plural. So you got two fellows, and since they're fellows, they must be the same thing he is. If he's God the Son, then you got two other gods, And so you got at least two. So you got three down here and one up here. You got at least four persons of the Godhead that way. Well, I just want to give you that quick. When you're taking Hebrews class or taking Unfolding Rev, we'll go through that in more detail. But just following, just taking their own arguments to their own illogical conclusion, you might say, destroys their interpretation. What that is really referring to is, obviously, this is a messianic prophecy. What God is doing, he's saying to the Son, he saith, and the whole context makes it clear. He's talking about angels and Christ, and he's showing that Christ is in a unique position above the angels and so forth. And he said, to none of the angels at any time did he say, thou art my Son, and so forth, but to Christ he said this. And then, to the Son he saith, thy throne, O God. He's revealing the fact that Jesus Christ was God. Not saying that the Son equals deity, but just pointing out that this one who is Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, who happens to be the Son as man, is also God. Just pointing to him and saying, to the Son, he saith, to Jesus Christ, he saith, who is the Son, thy throne, O God. Just revealing the dual nature of Christ, revealing that he's both God and man, both the Son and the Father and deity. And it's not one God saying it to another God. It is actually God revealing himself in his Son by applying this prophecy that was to be applied to God to Christ. Just shifting it and saying, now this is the one I'm talking about. And just making it clear to us that Jesus Christ, in fact, is deity, that he is the one deity that dwelt within, created all things, excuse me. So I won't belabor this right now because it's covered in other classes, but I just wanted to make that connection for you to see what this is referring to. It's pointing to Jesus as God, in other words. The next verse shows him as man. Points to him as man, as the Christ, as the anointed one. So we see that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, both God and man, a pattern we see all throughout the Word of God. But in verse 7 it says, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So as man now, he's the anointed one. It's not God that's the anointed one. God cannot be anointed. God's the one who anoints. And Jesus happens to be both the one who anoints and the one who receives the anointing. He happens to be both the Father and the Son, both God and man, a dual nature, two natures. This is the mystery of God that's talked about in 1 Timothy 3:16, if you want to put that as a cross-reference, 1 Timothy 3:16. The dual nature of Christ, God was manifest in the flesh, and so most of you are familiar with the Greek text on that and so forth. I won't get into the textual thing on that particular verse. But the understanding comes forth regardless of which reading you take. Now, Isaiah 61:1 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me. So Jesus is the anointed one. He's anointed of God. Isaiah 61:1. Above his fellows, above the rest of mankind, with the oil of gladness, the oil of the Spirit of God. He's in a unique position above all the rest of mankind. Anointed for a specific ministry as the Messiah. Isaiah 9:6 would be good with this also. Isaiah 9:6, because it talks about the son that's born, the child is given, but his name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So he's both the Son and the Everlasting Father, which is a real stumbling block to a lot of people's theology, but it nevertheless is true. He's both the Son and the Father. As deity, he's the one God of Israel, Yahweh himself. As humanity, he is the Son of God, born of God by a supernatural virgin birth. All right, let's go on then to verse 8. He's anointed one now. He's both God and the anointed one, the one who rules and the one who's anointed. In verse 8 it says, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Now here's an interesting verse. It speaks of these spices. Thy garments smell of these spices, myrrh and aloes and cassia. Now, the garments of a bridegroom were richly perfumed. When a man was going to be married, some of his garments were richly perfumed. There was the perfumes and the spices and so forth were associated with the wedding. And with this you can put Song of Solomon chapter 5, verses 1, 5, and 13. Song of Solomon 5, verses 1, 5, and 13. All point to the spices, and the whole image here is the lover that's coming and so forth. And it says in verse 1, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk of my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. But he speaks here, he's gathered his myrrh with his spice.
And in verse 5, it says, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with the sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. In other words, the previous verse is that he had put his hand through the hole of the door to begin to open the lock, and then he fled and left. But he left all this myrrh, sweet-smelling myrrh all over the lock and so forth, the spices, again, associated with the wedding and with the bridegroom. Also, verse 13 says, his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet as flowers. His lips like lilies. There's the lilies again. Dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Again, all the associations the same. Speaking of Christ, the bridegroom. Now, it is interesting also that myrrh and cassia, two of the spices mentioned here, myrrh and cassia, and the aloes, depend on how the Hebrew words line up and so forth. There may be a parallel there too, but at least for those two spices, these two spices were part of the sacred anointing oil, that special formula for the anointing oil that was given in Exodus 30, verses 23 and 24. You want the reference? Exodus 30, verses 23 and 24, there was a special anointing oil that was used by the priests to anoint priests and so forth, to anoint kings and so forth. It was a sacred thing. It was a typological oil. It was not to be used for any common purpose. It was used only for the anointing and so forth. And it's interesting that two of these same spices are here. And if you tie it with the previous verse about him being anointed with oil of gladness above his fellows, the symbolism fits there also, as him being not only the bridegroom, but being the great high priest anointed with God's spirit, with God's power and God's presence. In addition to that, myrrh, especially, is one of the spices that was used for the anointing for burial. And the spices, these sweet-smelling spices and so forth, can be associated with the spices that point to the burial of Jesus Christ, to his death. And his death bringing forth a sweet-smelling aroma and sweet-smelling fragrance, not only to God, but to all of the rest of us. In Christ in death brought blessing to everyone else. And so there's an association also there. Could tie in Greg Wood's camp meeting sermon with this, not this last year, but the year before, I believe, where he talked about the different spices and fragrances. All right. Then it says, concerning the palace, the ivory palaces, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. So these spices are out of the ivory palaces. The ivory was associated with the king's palaces, the palaces of the king. Ahab built a palace of ivory, an ivory palace. We find in 1 Kings 22, verse 39, if you want the parallel. 1 Kings 22, verse 39. Ivory was very expensive. And as you might expect, the same symbol turns up in Song of Solomon 5:14. Song of Solomon 5:14 talks about, I can't remember which the name, I think it was his belly is ivory or something. Let me get it here. It says, his hands are as gold rings with beryl, his belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. So the bright ivory, the breastplate or whatever, bright ivory and so forth, speaking of this royalty and this coming from the kingly house, the kingly home. Ivory was white. White represents sinlessness. It was pure, and it was very rare. And it would last for a great long time. So it was a precious thing, and it was a pure thing and a rare thing. White, pointing to Christ and his purity and his holiness, his sinlessness, his royalty, and all of these things. So out of these ivory palaces, the king's palaces, this is where he's received these spices and the anointing and so forth from God himself, from the anointing of God, the power of God. It points also to the bride of Christ. In Song of Solomon 7:4, Song of Solomon 7:4 talks about her neck as an ivory tower and so forth, as it were. And speaking of ivory, associated with her also, with strength and of the royalty and of the purity and so forth and the holiness. Song of Solomon 7:4. So it applies to Christ and to the bride both, because she's being made in his image. Okay, so the ivory, speaking of royalty, the ivory palaces where he's receiving his, all of these treasures and blessings and spices and so forth, and being anointed and being the son of the king and so forth, receiving all of these things, and being the king himself. Then this last phrase, whereby they have made thee glad. The Hebrew, Rotherham translates this, the tones of strings have rejoiced thee. Sounds quite a bit different. The tones of strings have rejoiced thee. In other words, the sound of strings, stringed instrument, have caused thee to rejoice. Ellicott says, it should be translated, music has made thee glad. Music has made thee glad. And music means string, it's literally strings, the music of the strings.
And so what this is probably speaking of is the music that was associated from the coming from the palace of the king, the music, the royal music, possibly the royal music for the royal wedding, for the wedding occasion, a wedding, Oriental wedding like this was associated with a lot of music and mirth and dancing and rejoicing and so forth. So this is that wedding song that's making him glad. He hears the music. He hears the music beginning to come forth, and he's anticipating being joined together with his bride. So the music has made thee glad or caused thee to rejoice. Mm-hmm. All right, in verse 9, 5 more minutes here. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. So first it mentions king's daughters. The king's daughters here were among thy honorable women. These are the many concubines and virgins without number it speaks of in Song of Solomon. The king's daughters. The daughters of kings over the earth and so forth. And usually in the courts they would have these type of marriages, these legal type of, marriages to join nations together, make alliances and this kind of thing. But many of these virgin concubines and the daughters of kings and so forth, a great company of them. We find this also mentioned in Song of Solomon chapter 6 and verse 8. Song of Solomon 6:8. And I guess I better read that also. Just to tie these things together. Song of Solomon 6:8 says, there are 70 queens and 40 concubines and virgins without number. So it's speaking of this company of the virgins that are also there in his presence, but they're not the queen, they're not the bride, they're not in that same position. And so this makes a definite distinction between the queen and between these virgins, just as Song of Solomon makes a definite distinction between the queen, the bride, and the rest. Now, they're all in his presence. They're all loving him and so forth, but they're not in the same position that the bride is in. And a lot of people don't like that kind of theology. They say, well, everybody's going to make the rapture and so forth. You know, if you're a Christian, you know, and any weak, willy-nilly person who's is not willing to walk with God and just wants to play church and so forth, everybody's going to make the rapture. But it just is not scriptural. Just does not line up with what the Word of God says. There are going to be those that go in the rapture. There are going to be those that are going to be left behind in the tribulation, so forth. They may be saved all right, but they will not be in the same position. Scripture makes a very definite difference between positions in heaven and so forth. So here's, again, another demonstration of that. Now, the queen is the foremost one. She's the one that stands out. There are many honorable women, but upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. So it singles her out. There's something special about the queen. She is unusual. And going back to Song of Solomon 6:9, the verse right after the verse I just read, it says, I'll just reread verse 8. There are 70 queens, 40 concubines, virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. So she occupies a unique position among all the rest. The same is true here. So the queen is here, and she's in gold of Ophir. She's dressed in gold. Gold represents deity, represents God. And so she is clothed with deity. She's clothed with his nature. His nature is to her. She is partaking with his nature. She is a joint heir, equal heir with him of all things. So she's dressed in the purest and finest gold available, the gold of Ophir. Ophir was the gold of Ophir was the gold. It was the best gold that you could have, the best and most pure gold. So it's speaking of that divine purity and that glory that's upon her, the richest of all rich things. She is in a unique position as the bride of Christ. Then in verse 10, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thy ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So here the call is going forth to the bride. Hearken, O daughter. Speaking to this queen. Hearken, O daughter. Listen and consider and incline thy ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. God is calling his bride out from among the world. And thy father's house perhaps could even be referring to Satan. The father, he's our father before we come to Christ, as it were, because we're following his commandments, following his ways. Those that are out there in the world, Jesus called the Pharisees their father, they were of their father, the devil. The idea being that they were doing the works of their father, they were walking in sin. And so God is calling now in these last days for his people to leave their father's house and change fathers, as it were, come into the house of God and become a son and daughter of God. And so as a bride, as a whole group, he's calling out to them to come in and become a part of him, to forget the things of the past, forget your own people, forget the world, forget the things of the world. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. It's very similar to the calling of Rebekah in Genesis 41:51. Genesis 41:51. The servant was sent out to get a wife for Isaac, and seeking out Rebekah and so forth. And again, it represents the ministers of God in these last days, preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth, reaching out to call out a bride, call out a special one unto God, unto Christ, to prepare to have a bride for Him. Also, it could also point to Israel, the nation of Israel, being called out in Abraham. Abraham was called out from among his people and from his father's house and so forth to go to a land that God would show him in Genesis 12:1. Genesis 12:1. So Abraham, you might say, in a sense, is the first of that bride company, that one that's willing to leave his father's house and go out and follow God and seek His ways and seek His will for his life. And he becomes the first of that company, as it were, in a certain sense. Okay, well, we'll have to stop there. We're out of time.